Please to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and we'll read together the first chapter from which we have been reading tonight is one of the great chapters of the Bible. It gives us the last presentation of the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, the presentation of our Lord in His glory. In Hebrews, you have God's last word to men. You know that wonderful epistle starts with the words, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And throughout that wonderful letter, you have the voice of God, God's last word to men concerning his Son. And at the end of that epistle, if you read it very carefully, you will find these words, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. God's last word to men. God has no more to say. He has completed what he has to say to men. And having spoken thus, there is every encouragement and every inducement to men to come to God through Jesus Christ and receive from him the mercy and blessing that he wishes to give to them. Well, now in Revelation, you have the last presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm quite sure that you will agree, for nearly all of you, I suppose, are Christians, you will all agree that the heart thrills with emotion as we read of his glory here. We see the one who once was humbled so that his face was marred more than any man's. His back was smitten with the scourge and lash of the smiters. He was crucified in weakness. We see this one now in heavenly glory, exalted. And what a change there is. So this is the last presentation of Christ in the Scriptures. And I suggest to you at the very beginning tonight that it is a presentation which is suited to the days in which we live in a very special way. This is a day when the witness has proved unfaithful in a very great degree. It's a day when darkness has come not only into the world, but alas, into the very church of God on every hand. And there is so much that he who has the eyes as a flame of fire looks upon and discerns, which grieves his own heart. And he himself now is presented to us as the faithful and true witness. Whoever else failed, whatever else has gone wrong, he has never failed. He's the faithful and true witness. It's given in an age then when there is failure in the church of God and also the outright rejection of himself in the world. Just a few moments on one or two points in the chapter before we come to what is the main subject. It's noteworthy, you may not have noticed this, that the same writer who writes here of the Lord Jesus in his character as judge, for that is how he's presented in this chapter and throughout the book of the Revelation, the same writer is chosen who was chosen to deal with our Lord Jesus Christ as the Word become flesh, with whom and in whom was found grace and truth. Then he was the one who displayed grace and truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That is the opening of John's Gospel. And here in the Revelation, we have him presented now by the same writer as the judge. And is it not fitting that it should be so? God has committed all judgment unto the Son, for he's been here in the world, and as we shall see presently, he is perfect in experience, so that he is the one, as the Son of Man, who is fit, and the only one who is fit to hold in his hands the dispensing of judgment. You'll note that the revelation is said to be the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he sent and signified by his angel. Now, in his words of grace and truth, God spoke through his beloved Son direct. But when you come to judgment, judgment is always God's strange work. And there's a substitution here for the intimacy of grace by what I may term the reserve of judgment. So it is said to be sent and signified by his angel to his servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, and you, most of you know this, is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The word, so they tell me in the Greek, is apocalypsis. Hence the book is often called the Apocalypse, which just means, in our English language, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is threefold. It's first of all of the person of Jesus Christ as he is now. And you will mark that, won't you, today? We look away from the darkness and the shadows around us. We look into the open heavens by faith. And there we see him glorified and at the right hand of God. The revelation of the person of Jesus Christ as he is now. And then, secondly, in the book, you have the revelation of Jesus Christ in relation to his church. That takes up chapters 2 and 3. That is a study which we cannot possibly go into tonight, but there it is. And then in the remainder of the book, you have Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ in relation to the judgments leading to the introduction of his kingdom. But above all things, the point I want to make is that the whole revelation is concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful subject indeed. And now, passing on from that, you may be tempted to think that in a book like this, a book that is concerned with his judgment and his character as a judge, that there won't be very much of beauty. But, beloved friends, there are many portions in the revelation which again speak, as all the writings of Holy Writ speak, of his grace and his goodness and his beauty. Even in our chapter here, as we shall presently see, there's one very beautiful touch, and that is this, that this one who is so exalted, the right hand of God, clothed with majesty, with his voice sounding as the noise of many waters, this one is the same one who places his right hand upon the seer when he falls at his feet as dead. The grace and the goodness must come out somewhere, somehow. And there are other portions in the same wonderful book of his goodness and his grace. And they can be enjoyed by the simplest believer. There are many who say, well, I can't understand the book of the Revelation. It's all very difficult to me. But dear friend, if you read it, and God assumes here, you know, in this book, that our interest is in anything that he has to say to us, even though we may not be personally involved. God assumes that. If you will but read it, you will often find, in the midst of that which may be obscure to you just at the moment, you will find something which is one of the very jewels of Scripture upon the very surface, so that you can take it away and you can enjoy it. For instance, in Revelation 5, your heart must thrill with emotion as you see the one upon the throne. What does he look like? What does he appear as? Why, it's as the lamb, newly slain lamb, the lamb as it had been slain. And immediately your thoughts go back, and they have often done so on the Lord's Day mornings as this chapter has been read. Your thoughts go back to the cross of Calvary, where he died for you. And you say, yes, he died for me. The Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. And so I commend to you the book of Revelation. Now another beautiful thing. John addresses the seven churches of Asia. It's very remarkable that there are seven churches there. And while I do not doubt or deny for one moment that these were actual churches in the day when John wrote, and yet there is a remarkable significance in the number seven, and it covers the whole of the church period from Pentecost right until the Lord comes, and even after, while the apostate church remains in this world. So, you see, it's a remarkable thing. The phrase that the seer uses, writing down the commandment as he receives it from his glorified Lord or from the angel at his request, is, write the things that thou hast seen, that is chapter 1, the glory of the Lord, and the things that are, that is present things, the things that concern the church of God from Pentecost to the Lord's coming, and the things which shall be after these things. And that takes you to the beginning of chapter 4 and right on to the end of the book. In chapter 4, the seer writes, and behold, I saw a door opened in heaven. Behold, a door was opened in heaven. And so you see, you're transported then from earth to heaven, and you see things from heaven itself, as it were. And so John addresses the seven churches of Asia. Elsewhere, a single church is addressed. Or, in the case of the churches of Galatia, the churches of a district. But here it is seven churches, and only seven. I commend that thought to you. And now a beautiful thing here. In the opening of the chapter, when John introduces himself, he cannot forbear to bring in the glorious name. And he says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And now what happens? The whole church, as it were, breaks forth into a doxology. At that blessed name of him who is now glorified, the church breaks it forth into praise. It's just a sample, a picture, if you like, of the eternal song which we shall sing to him in heaven above. And what is this song? Unto him who not has loved us, but unto him who loves us. The tense is present. To him who loves us, yes, loved us on the cross, loves us still every day, and will love us to the end. Jesus, having loved his own, loved them unto the end. And so the doxology is concerning the love of Christ to us. Isn't it a wonderful theme, the love of Christ? We never tire as we think of his love to us. It's wonderful. It transcends all human love. You cannot compare it with any other. And that love is unchanging, because it rests not upon what we are in ourselves, dear friends. If it did, we should forfeit that love the very first day. But it depends entirely upon the fact that we are blood-bought sinners saved by grace. And so the church breaks out into praise unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There are some people, you know, who say, well, we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to repeat about sins again and again. Ah, dear friends, the eternal song will be of him who loved us and washed us from our sins. It's the consciousness of what we once were and of what the grace of God has done for us. And for the true child of God, there can be no other song so sweet. One song there is, of sweetest note, reserved for sinners saved by grace, 'Tis sacred to one class alone, and touched by one peculiar race. And it is the song that you and I sing. And the song goes on, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Oh, dear friends, the song that is sung even here on earth, and will be continued in heaven, is a song of glory to the Lamb. We sing sometimes, on earth the song begins, in heaven more sweet and loud, to him who from our sins hath washed us in his blood. And so the church breaks forth into praises. And then John says another thing. In verses 7 and 8, he makes two great statements. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Some people think that that last phrase should be read, and all tribes of the land shall wail because of him, linking it up with the mourning that will be in the portion of his own people in the day before he comes again. That, of course, you may read of, if you will, in the prophecy of Zechariah, of how Israel shall mourn, and that mourning shall be something which has never taken place before in their history, when at last they realize that the one they crucified upon the cross was none other than their Messiah. And then John introduces himself to us. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's a peculiar phrase there, and those who have studied these things and who advise us say that you cannot render the Lord's day in any other way. There are some people who have translated it very loosely as the day of the Lord. But they tell me that that cannot truly and rightly be done, that the words can only mean the Lord's day. And, dear friends, I suggest this to you. Here was the exiled seer, John, the exiled apostle, on the island of Patmos. He's cut off from the labors that he loved. He can see the place where he labored across the narrow straits which separate the island from the mainland, but he's cut off from Christian fellowship that day. But still, he's in the Spirit. And I suggest to you, dear friends, that it's a very precious thing and one to be guarded that we find ourselves in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In these days when the Lord's Day is being, when Sunday is being desecrated by the world around us, it is so easily possible for the child of God to be tempted away and to begin to make even the Lord's Day very much like every other day of the week in some sense. Perhaps a little less work and perhaps a little more enjoyment and pleasure, but certainly not in the Spirit. Let us be careful that we do maintain the Lord's Day for ourselves as Christians. It's His day. It's really the birthday of the peculiar blessings of the Christian. A birthday once a week, if you like to have it. The birthday of the peculiar blessings of the Christian. And to us, let us keep it as sacred in that which we do on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit, he says, on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him, he tells us, a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, it's often been remarked this way. Here was John looking across the straits to the place where he loved to serve God. And John was a faithful worker. He continued perhaps longest of all the apostles, but now he's cut off from his labors. What do you think, how do you think he would be feeling at that time as an exile? He would be feeling depressed, perhaps. He would be feeling how sad it was that he was cut off from the things he loved most and best. And his heart would therefore be sad. And my friends, isn't your heart often sad? Mine is. As I look around and see the confusion into which the cause of Christ on earth has fallen in this world, and we are very sad about it, and we feel depressed, we feel disappointed. But beloved friends, the Lord Jesus calls us to look away from that. I don't mean that we should not feel these things. I believe that the Christian must needs feel that the interests of Christ are not as they should be. Surely he should share the feelings of his Lord on high in that respect. Surely we should be grieved ourselves when we see things which we know must grieve his own heart. But then I do believe the Lord would have us turn away from that and listen to his own voice. And so the seer turns away, and he hears behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and so on. And then he tells us that he turned to see the voice that spoke with him. And being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. But his eye was not upon the seven candlesticks so much as on the one who is in the midst of those candlesticks. And he sees him and hears his voice. Now, those seven candlesticks, we are not left in any doubt as to what they are. The Lord gives us the interpretation himself, doesn't he? He tells us that these candlesticks are the seven churches. That is the complete church upon earth. The seven is always the figure of completeness. These seven lampstands or candlesticks are just a figure of the church on earth today. They're lampstands, that is, there is light coming from them. And the church is here in this world, left here to be a witness in the world to its Lord and Saviour on high. And so we're told that these seven lampstands are figurative of the seven churches. Do you think that the testimony of those lampstands has grown somewhat dim? Well, the Lord cares for it still. Like in the tabernacle of old, there were seven lampstands as well. There were seven lights. And there were elaborate regulations as to how those lights should be kept burning free from impurity, free from defilement, so that the witness might be true and correct. That is the thought behind the seven lampstands. Now, beloved friends, you know there are many people who in themselves would not hesitate to judge themselves. They're pious, they're godly people, and they're vigilant in personal conduct. But when it comes to their corporate testimony, they are linked up with so much that is grievous to the Lord's mind and heart. And it doesn't occur to them that their corporate testimony is a thing that matters. Now, I believe that this chapter teaches us that Christ values the witness of his church. And therefore, we ought to be careful as to our witness corporately, as well as our own individual Christian lives. I believe it's an important thing, first of all, that the testimony should be right. I believe personally, I give it to you with the greatest emphasis that I can tonight, that the Lord Jesus values that first of all. And then afterwards he may value our service for him and our personal walk as believers, as individual believers in the world. But I believe that equally, shall I put it that way, perhaps that would be better. I believe that equally our Lord is concerned about our corporate testimony in this world, and that we should be free from anything that displeases him and that mars and spoils the testimony that he intended from his own people. Now, the seer turns then and he sees the seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst he sees this glorious person, his Lord and Master. But what a difference he sees now. There are three points in connection with this again. There's the personal glory connected with the robe, the girdle, and the hair. You may like to make a mental note of these. And then there is his relative glory, the eyes, the feet, and the voice. And then lastly, his official glory, his right hand, his mouth, and his countenance. His threefold glory as displayed in the chapter. Now, what shall we say as to the robe that he wears? What a change John sees. There was a day, you know, when John, with the other disciples, was in the upper room with the Lord Jesus himself. And that night, after they had dined, our Lord Jesus had something to say to them, not only by word of mouth, but by his own action. And the first thing he does is to gird himself. And in the language of the East, that meant gathering up his robe and fastening it round the girdle for service. And what a humble service it was, wasn't it? He took water into a basin and he began to wash the feet of his disciples and to dry them with the towel wherewith he was girded. In that day he was the girded one for service. But now what a change. Now John sees him with a robe down to the foot. It's the figure of the utmost dignity. Now he's characterized by judicial authority, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us keep that in mind as we finish our study. The Lord Jesus Christ in all the dignity of the judge. Not now the girded one, but the arrayed one, as J.G. Bellett says. And then the girdle. What does the girdle mean? Well, the girdle is a golden one that speaks of divine righteousness. This one who is the judge is characterized by absolute righteousness and divine righteousness. Now, there's no possibility of questioning him in his character. He's proved so throughout his life here upon earth. In all that he did, he was the only one who could ever say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He was the only one who could ever say, "I do always those things that please the Father." Have you ever considered those two statements? Amazing statements they are. And yet he said them, and they were true of him. Well, now here's the one in heavenly glory who in his life has been proved to be perfect, and he's girt with the golden girdle, that of divine righteousness. And then his hair. It tells us that his hair, the head of his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. This indicates to us perfect experience. Experience can only come with age. Sometimes it doesn't even come then, but still it's associated with age. And here is one whose head and hairs are white as snow. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the judge, not only is he appointed the judge to judge righteously, but the whole world must see that he's fully qualified to be the judge in the book of the Revelation. And so his hair is white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. Beloved friends, I commend this phrase to you tonight. This is the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of his church. He is the one who sees everything. And you remember that day when he was on earth and he was soon to go to his cross. He was weary, tired, with the talking and the argument of the day, the opposition of his enemies. So he sat down in the temple. And the scripture says that he looked up and he was beholding, for the word is in the imperfect tense, he was beholding what the people did. He saw them giving, throwing in their money into the treasury. And then he noticed one poor widow giving two mites. Yes, he noticed it. He notices everything. And today his eyes are said to be as a flame of fire. Do you ever feel conscious that the Lord's eyes are upon you, dear friend? Are you constantly in the sense that what you're thinking and saying and doing is in the presence of your blessed Lord and displayed in glory with his eyes as the flame of fire? I'm quite certain that we should hesitate in thinking and speaking and doing a great many things. We should hesitate if we really were conscious that his eyes see everything and that they are as the flame of fire. The day is coming when you and I are going to appear before him. Every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's then going to go into everything that we have done when he takes his seat on the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to have to do with you and with me about what we've done in the world. And that thing that you have done will then be seen in its true light. You may have thought very differently to somebody else about it. You may have thought that it was eminently right, eminently just, and perfectly correct. But what will he think about it? Others may think differently to you, and there it is. In this world, it can't be settled. And so the trouble goes on. But dear friends, there's a day coming when he's going to have to say to you about that very thing. And then not to finish that particular thought on that line, the day is coming when he's going to give you praise for everything that you have done. For he knows exactly the motive that was in your heart when you did that thing that you did for him. Those around you may not have appreciated it. I'm quite certain that with the poor widow, poverty-stricken as she was, on that day when the Lord watched her, I'm quite certain that the people around her have said, well, what's the good of that? Two mites, they don't add anything. She might just as well have kept them, and besides, she's got nothing left. It doesn't seem right to give it away. They would have taken that judgment, but the Lord Jesus judges differently. He it was who said she's given more than all the rest of them, and his judgment is the only judgment worth having. Yes, his eyes are as the eyes, as the flame of fire. Yes, he knows our thoughts and our words and our ways. And then his feet, we are told, the seer sees as if they burned in a furnace. Now, there are two thoughts about that. Some expositors, they say, this is significant of his inflexible and unsparing firmness in judgment. Well, it may be so. There is this, that our Lord's judgment is right and correct, and he judges rightly. But there's a very beautiful thought, and this I remember hearing from our beloved brother Mr. Hocking many years ago, when he was speaking about this same subject. His feet, as if they burned in a furnace. You see what he was doing? He was walking among the churches. That church was soon to pass through severe persecution. And today, in certain parts of the earth, dear friends, his church passes through, if possible, if it were possible, more severe persecution than ever before. We little know what our brethren in China, our brethren in the Christian church in China, are passing through today. And in those parts where the government is definitely anti-Christian and anxious to stamp it out, well, he still walks amongst the churches today, and his feet are as if they burned in a furnace. I leave that thought with you for your own meditation and contemplation. And then his voice was as the sound of many waters. I well remember being in Switzerland and hearing the waterfalls. Even the small ones, they make a tremendous noise. But if you're near a large waterfall and the water's descending from a height, the noise is terrific. And that is what the figure used here is. His voice as the sound of many waters. They say that the noise is almost overpowering as you stand by the side of Niagara Falls and the thousands of tons a minute are hurled over the falls and down onto the rocks below. It's the voice of resistless majesty. Oh, my friend, you have a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. And that is the one whom you serve. He's the one to whom you've been brought. He's the one to whom you're privileged to belong. You're his disciple. This one who's displayed in heavenly glory. Oh, I know it's lovely to think of him as the humbled one here below. I know it's lovely to think of him upon the cross in weakness. And again, it's beautiful to think of how he was raised from the dead the third day by the glory of the Father. But how beautiful it is, too, to remember him as the glorified one here as he's displayed. And then in his right hand he holds the seven stars. Now again we are told what the seven stars are. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now you may wonder, and you may have wondered what that is. Well, I believe personally, as a suggestion to you, and I think that really is the thought of those who studied most and deepest on this subject, that our Lord Jesus Christ there has in his mind the responsible leadership, the responsible element in his church that is leading. You don't forget, will you, dear friends, that in Scripture there is distinct reference to those who lead the saints of God. If you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 17, the Apostle says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." He says, "They watch for your souls. Let it be as those that can give thanks and not with grief." So that you see, those responsible to lead the saints of God have a special place in the Lord's own thoughts. The responsibility is a very real thing. Paul spoke of it, you know. He said, "Beside what cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." That was the burden that was upon his shoulders. And you, beloved elder brethren, who have come to the point when you have to take responsibility, you will know something of what that means. That is, if you're living near to the Lord. Well, now our Lord Jesus Christ is seen here as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That is, he has a special care and support for those who bear responsibility in his church. And in his right hand he holds the seven stars then. And then lastly, the next thing is his mouth. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What is this, dear friends, do you think? Well, it means that he gives unerring decisions by the word of his mouth in whatever direction it may be needed. There is nothing that does not come under the scrutiny of his eyes and does not come within the ambit of his own judgment. He speaks his judgment. Out of his mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword. It again directs our hearts to the fact that truth and judgment are his, and that he is the one who is able to speak and no one else. Let us covet, dear friends, every day of our life, let us covet that his judgments upon our words and ways are commendable. Let us pass in review our own words and ways. Paul said that, you know. He said constantly he passed his own life and his own decisions, his own work, before the bar of his own soul, and it was a very serious thing to him to do it. Well, let us do the same thing as we bear in mind this scripture today. And then lastly, his countenance. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Yes, Saul of Tarsus, on the way to Damascus, he was struck down by that light from heaven, and in his account of it, his own account of it, given in the twice after the event in the Acts of the Apostles, he says that that light was as the sun shone in his strength, or even brighter than the Syrian sun at noonday, its complete majesty. That's the one, dear friend, who hung upon the cross for you. That's the one whose face once was marred more than any man's. Now his countenance shines, and it's brighter than the sun shining in his strength. And now just a word more upon that point we touched on earlier. This one in all his glory and majesty, what shall we say of him? Well, in the Epistle to the Hebrews you read these wonderful words, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And it seems as though his grace must come out, for he takes his right hand, that hand which is the support of those who bear responsibility in his church, and in fact the support of his whole testimony on earth. He stretches out his right hand upon the apostle as he falls at his feet as dead, and he says to him, "Fear not." He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." There it is. The apostle is brought back to the very facts of his own salvation. Or as we like to say sometimes, he's brought back to the foot of the cross. Or as our brother said to us this afternoon, we are brought back to Bethel, that place where God met us at the beginning. Here it is, "I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." We're brought back to the cross, where he died for our sakes. But you see, the right hand of this glorious one is stretched out in grace and tenderness and kindness towards the apostle, who is overpowered by the revelation of this glory. Well, now then, just to draw to conclusion, the revelation of the Lord's present glory, what is it given us for? I opened my subject tonight by saying that it was given especially for a day like that in which we are living, when there is so much that passes for what is right and good, which in the eyes of the Lord is far otherwise. The revelation of the Lord's present glory should make us conscious of the honor of serving and following him. And we should be thankful too that his heart is still the same towards us. But we should also be anxious lest in either our personal or our corporate testimony, I emphasize both of those things, we should displease him.